Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. This is our last weekly Bible study of 2023. We're not meeting next week because I don't want to. I need a break. And so the week between Christmas and New Year's, I'm going to take a little bit of a break. So that means you have all of the Bible to ask questions on tonight if you want. I have some prepared from what we've read, but you can, it's open season now. Anything that you want, anywhere you want, from index to maps. I will have that sent out. I'm waiting on the iOS instructions. When I get those completed and back to me so that I can put it all together, that'll be going out. We will be doing the Bible Project reading again, but it's a different series. I think they said 158 videos in it. And instead of being following the Old Testament in the flow of the Jewish Bible, it'll follow canonically, as it is in our English Bibles. And if you start that on January 1st, then you'll be in line with everybody. And I don't have all the instructions in front of me, but I have the Android stuff prepared. I'm just waiting on the iOS instructions, and then I'll send it out through the normal delivery methods and post it on our website and stuff. So that everybody can get started on January 1st.
I missed 9 days, so I have a whole lot of reading to get finished before the end of the year.
Well, what's interesting about this plan is it's only 358 days, so there are there's some makeup time in it.
9 days, you've got 10 days left.
I know, but that means I have to do double duty.
Yep. Yeah.
Oh, 9 plus.
Yes.
Yeah, you got to keep up the. Right. Should have seen me this morning out there on the back porch. I had my quilt on, I had the fire table going, and I had a hot cup of coffee that I kept real close to the fire because it was cold out there. None of that is my fault. I didn't move north. I stayed in the south, so I can complain about the cold in the south. You guys cannot complain about the cold in the north because you chose to move north. Okay. Now, anybody have any questions from Index to Maps or on what we read this week? Oh, Harper has a question. What about David and Goliath?
The part where David hit him in the head is funny.
Well,
that's what I have to say about it.
It was funny, but not to Goliath, was it? Because he fell down dead. Yep. Okay. Any other questions?
It is Wednesday. Yes.
Yes, it is. Wow, you confused me on your question. Is your question about why the Jews still offer sacrifices, or
how? Because Hebrews 7:27 says so no one would need to do any sacrifice.
Okay, so let's go back to the error in your premise. Did the sacrifices that the Jews practiced, the sacrifices of the Levitical sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, did that remove sin? Very good, Harper. Well, yeah, it only covered it, and only for a while, and as we have seen in the text, only for the sins not on purpose. Right. So propitiation, which is what Jesus provides us, never was given by the atonement of the animal sacrifices. Okay. Atonement being only the temporary covering of the unintentional sins, propitiation being the satisfaction that God needed for all the sin. And as for why I believe the Jews should still offer sacrifices, last week or the week before, I forget when it was, I gave you a list of the many places where it talks about those sacrifices needing to be in perpetuity.
Yes.
And there's no clause anywhere that I can find, that I'm aware of, that says you need to offer these sacrifices until such and such time.
Okay. So what if they bring the up Hebrews like I did? What am I supposed to say? The verses that you gave me?
Well, I guess it depends on who's asking the question and what their background is and what they already know. Okay, so the first question where I would start is, do they believe that people were saved by the sacrificial system in the Levitical sacrificial system? If they believe they were, then where you start is you show them that they couldn't have been saved. That, as we've read in Hebrews just this last week, no one's saved by the blood of goats and bulls and calves. So salvation never came that way. Salvation always has come from the blood of Jesus. Even before Jesus died, salvation was always predicated on his death, which for God is not a stretch because he's outside of time and space. For us, it doesn't make a lot of sense because we're in time, but God's not. So it's always been based on Jesus' sacrifice. It's never been based on those other sacrifices. And I would suspect that I'm not certain, but I think Lutheran theology holds that the Old Testament sacrifices are how the Jews were saved.
So, Rich, since the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was for unintentional sin, what sacrifice was it that was for intentional sin?
None. You had to depend on God's grace. No, only unintentional sins. Now, isn't that a shocker? Because we don't see that very often in Scripture until you come to the verse that says, and they only offered the sacrifice for the unintentional sins.
I read that and so what's the offering for the intentional sins? I don't remember one.
There isn't one. There was always a dependence on God to forgive you.
Because they had
unintentional killing, right?
Yeah.
Right.
Wait, that puts a new light on the sacrifices, doesn't it? Indeed.
Yeah. That's really the problem of church history. The church has become so believing that the Old Testament sacrifice is saved, and even in modern theology, you will see atonement and propitiation used interchangeably, and they're not. But in modern parlance, they have now become synonymous, but they are not the same. Atonement, which is what the Old Testament sacrifices, that was a covering. Propitiation is a satisfaction that God was satisfied. His requirement for justice and holiness was satisfied by the spilling of Jesus' blood and then by his resurrection.
But you know, the Old Testament saints then must have been like me when I was a Catholic. Oh, my gracious, afraid that you sinned because you didn't know if you'd wake up in hell or purgatory.
Correct.
My gosh. I mean, I know there's no purgatory, but you know what I mean.
Yeah.
They must have been scared to death.
Yeah. And so how has modern theology solved that for them? They've made it such that they were saved by the sacrifice. And so that now assuages everybody's feeling of guilt. It's wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches, but it assuages their guilt. And that's why bad theology is out there so much. And we're going to talk about that tonight, maybe. Okay, go ahead, sweetie.
It's when Naaman where he watched it in the muddy river. That's the worst part of it.
Yeah, you like that story, don't you? Where he had to trust to go get clean in the muddy river.
Why?
Well, he didn't get clean by the water. He got clean by trust in God. You love that. You love that story, don't you? Yeah, okay. Any other questions or comments? Sybil, did I answer your question?
Yes.
Good,
yes.
Good.
Okay, I will tell him tomorrow.
Okay. Well, I understand why I have to go over it and over it, because it's a hard thing for people to grasp, because we're so ingrained with the idea that the Old Testament saints were saved by their sacrifices. By their obedience. And what does Hebrews tell us? If you could have been saved that way, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. So the fact that he did come is evidence that you can't be saved that way. Okay, other questions?
And then I came across and I don't know where it is now, this because I don't know where it was, but the fact that this is the covenant of my blood, that was found in the Old Testament as well.
Right.
The communion words that we speak.
Right.
So
I think I talked about that on Sunday, didn't I? Right. The best way to view Jesus on the Old Testament is he's giving you the theology that is there, not the distorted false teaching that the Jews had by the time he got there.
So why is it that they thought that the Lord's Prayer was such a new teaching? If all those phrases were there in the Old Testament already.
Because they didn't see it in the same light that he did, and from the same direction. You know, they're still trusting in the sacrifices to save them, and here is the guy that's saying, listen, this is the way things actually are. He's telling them reality rather than perception. Even though it was in the scripture for them was distorted because of their perceived view, just like it is for a lot of people today. Because of how you interpret scripture, you have a veiled or a slanted view of what God is saying.
Okay, that just really hit me this week when I was reading. Obviously, Hebrews has tons of Old Testament scripture.
Oh yeah.
That just hit me.
Okay, then let's go on to. Where are we going? Read 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 11. And how should we interpret this passage? Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so, or do until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, of whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. How should we interpret this?
It's talking about the Antichrist during the time of tribulation.
Yeah. That's a good start.
Well, turned out. Well, it's good to be good.
It is good to be good. I wish you'd remember that all the time. So Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica, modern-day Thessaloniki, concerning eschatological false teaching. Despite the apostles' teaching that the yet coming of the Lord, there were others running around that were teaching Jesus had already returned and the church had missed it. Imagine being out there teaching that the rapture's already occurred and all of these Christians missed it. Whew. Yeah. In dealing with the false teaching, Paul tells the Thessalonians that Jesus will not return unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. But wait, I thought that nothing had to happen after Jesus ascended before he could return. But here, Paul seems to be saying that Jesus won't return unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So how do we reconcile that?
Well, this is the return at the end of the tribulation, not the rapture.
You sure? Since I asked it that way, you shouldn't be sure. The English translations create a little confusion for us here. Rebellion is the Greek word apostasia. What does that sound like?
Apostasy.
Apostasy, right. Rebellion has the sense of fighting against something, but apostasia has the sense of rejecting what they had been taught. This form of the word in this verse indicates that Paul is saying those who follow the false teaching have already rejected the truth that Paul had taught them. So what Paul is saying is, nothing really needs to happen before the Lord returns because there are already people rejecting the truth. It appears that what Paul is saying is that Jesus will not return here until the rejection of the apostles' doctrine, which is already happening. When did a rejection of the apostles' doctrine begin? Early on in the church. We're working our way through Hebrews, and what we've been seeing is it's possible that this is the church in Jerusalem that the author of the book of Hebrews is writing to. What's he writing to them for? To counteract all these false doctrines concerning Jesus and so forth. That's the same thing as apostasy. They're beginning to believe things that aren't true. They're rejecting what they had already learned. Satan has been working and continues to work against the church and against Jesus, I believe, since the very beginning of the church. We may not know who the Antichrist is or will be, but we do know who controls him, and that's Satan. The mystery of lawlessness, Paul says, was already at work in the church and was impacting the church heavily. Look at these next two verses, verses 7 and 8. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Paul's writing to young Pastor Timothy and saying, listen. I'm sorry, to the Thessalonians. Listen, Satan is already working in the church. You need to pay attention to this. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. When does the Holy Spirit... Well, first of all, who's restraining sin and lawlessness?
The Holy Spirit.
When does he leave?
Rapture.
At the rapture, right. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So what's the order of events there? The rapture, taking out the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit-filled Christians, and then the lawless one is revealed. Through all of my Christian life, Christians have been saying so-and-so and so-and-so is the Antichrist. When I was a kid, it was Henry Kissinger. And he would have been a perfect one, right? That German-speaking Jew who seemed to be a war hawk was the great guy to be the Antichrist, right? Conservative Christians love to call him the Antichrist. And how many more have we seen since then? You know, now there's a movement going on in some circles that Donald Trump is the Antichrist. Here's the reality. True Christians aren't going to know who the Antichrist is until we're raptured out. Look what it says. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. We don't get to know who the Antichrist is until we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So how do we interpret this passage? I think we interpret this passage as nothing needs to happen before Jesus returns. And what Paul is saying here is these things need to happen before he returns, but they were already happening when he wrote them. From the very moment that Jesus ascended into heaven, false doctrine started to pervade the church. And apostasy was real. Is apostasy real today? Absolutely it is. Is it greater than it's ever been in the church? I don't know. I kind of think the Dark Ages, you know, 10, 11, 12, 1300, I think those were pretty dark ages. We call them that for a reason, not because they didn't have LED lights. And their candle power was in single digits. It's too bad Anne wasn't here. She would have gotten that joke. So those periods of time in the church, I think were just as dark or darker than what we are today. I know we like to think that it's the worst that it's ever been. I don't think it is. I don't think our sexual perversion today is worse than it was in Rome when the church got started. The reason it feels worse is because it's in your face all the time, because you have Facebook and Twitter X and all that other stuff in TV, and you can't watch a TV show without it being thrown in your face. And the Romans didn't have that, so it was just literally thrown in their face. I don't think our world is any worse than it was then. I don't think our world is any worse than it was during the Dark Ages. I think we just know it more because we can see it more. A person in the Dark Ages in feudal Germany in 1000 AD, he didn't know what was going on 10 miles away from him, let alone around the world. you happen to have the ability to do that. They didn't. So it seems like it's worse because you know more of what's going on, but it doesn't make it mean that more is going on. Okay, enough on that one. Questions or comments on that one?
As it says in Ecclesiastes, nothing is new under the sun.
Right. It may be the worst it's been in our lifetime, but not worse than it's been in the church's lifetime. Okay, go ahead, sweetie.
Okay. It's about when Paul started running the church.
Okay.
That was my question.
When did Paul start running the church?
Well, sometime around about 35 or 36 A.D., yes, it is. It's about 2,000 years ago.
It's impressive, though, that she knew that that was a long time ago.
Oh, yeah. Not a whole lot to get by her anymore. Okay, let's go on then. Read 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and then explain the passage. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. By the way, this is not the Apostle Paul saying that God created turkeys for Thanksgiving. For everything created by God is good, maybe even turkeys. Nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. So, explain what's going on here. Explain the passage. That's certainly true in partiality. It's not the totality of the false doctrine was going on, but it was a large component of it, yes. I think this is really another passage where Paul's warning that troubling times are coming for the church. It's not going to be easy. He never tells them, listen, it's going to be a rose garden. You know, unicorns are going to run around, it's going to smell good, and everybody's going to be happy. The first thing we need to do is study this chapter to determine what later times means. Most conservative New Testament scholar, let me ask you a question. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. What is latter times? Tomato, tomato.
No, latter times is to me the times that, like, the tribulation later could be 5 minutes from now.
Isn't that the same word?
No.
Huh.
Latter is L-A-T-T-E-R. Later is just with one T.
Okay. Learn something new every day.
Sorry.
What does later... The Greek word latter times is hysteros.
History.
Sort of. most conservative New Testament scholars look at that word and the context here to think that later times does not speak about a specific event or time, but the time of the time from Jesus' ascension until his return. So what is Jesus' ascension to his return? What is that in dispensational speak? What time is that?
The church age.
The church age, yeah. Paul could have written this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the church age, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So New Testament scholars are correct, and it seems like that's looking at, I don't know, 18 or 19 lexicons here and Bible dictionaries, that's a good way to interpret that word histros. If that's correct, then what do we do with this verse? How do we interpret this? Look at how apostasy grows. Deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Deceitful is the Greek word planios. It's understood as causing someone to be mistaken or deceived. It's causing someone to be deceived. Deceiving spirits and the teaching of demons. The church is led astray by Satan and his minions, who have their own doctrine they wish to impose on the church. What do you suppose the doctrine of demons, Satan and demons, is like?
Something that is partially true, but not completely true, and that is enticing.
Yeah. It's what we call the slippery slope. We're going to take the truth, we're going to deviate from the truth just a little bit. And when that's accepted, we'll deviate a little bit more. And before you know it, right becomes wrong, and wrong becomes right, white becomes black, and black becomes white.
Slow slide.
Yep. And that's what we've been seeing in the world for a long time, since Jesus left, since the Old Testament. All the stuff that Moses had taught had become so distorted. Why? Because Satan didn't want people to see the truth that salvation was always been by faith, and that they were being obedient as a demonstration of their faith in God, just like we do. The church has fought from the very beginning, Satan and his minions, and their little deviations from the truth. You know, how did Satan do that in the garden to Eve? Is it true that God said you can't do that? Just little bits. Because if Satan had stood up to Adam and Eve and said, look, God's lying to you. It's all hocus pocus. It's all wrong. What would Adam and Eve done? They'd have said, you're wrong. We trust God. But he introduced just a little bit of doubt. That's been going on for years and years and years. And so now one of the fastest growing religious groups in North America are Mormons. They have really good teaching on family. They have really good teaching on caring for each other. But they've got some real faith or some real theological issues, like Jesus and Satan being brothers,
yeah,
being the progeny of God and one of his heavenly angels or heavenly wives. See, they have bad theology. They're not going to heaven because they believe that. But it becomes mainstream now. Everybody accepts what they say, because they like the warm and fuzzy family feeling, the way they care for each other, and so forth. And who doesn't like the Osmonds? Wow, you guys are slow tonight. Holy cow. But this technique has been used by Satan in more than pure theological positions. You can't pick up a newspaper, not that anybody actually reads paper newspapers anymore, or watch a TV news show without there being talk about anti-Semitism. That's the work of Satan. How after World War II in North America did anti-Semitism become so prevalent like it is today? Because we haven't counteracted the teaching that brings that to the forefront. We didn't counteract Marxism that started that whole movement again. And Marxism is pervading our campuses today. We call it DEI. Diversity, equity, and inclusion. That's the new name for the Marxist theory of oppressors and oppressed. It's the same thing as critical race theory. It's all Marxist in origin, and it all comes from satanic, non-Christian. Who's being attacked most in the world today? White conservative Christians and Jews. Why? Because we stick to an ideal of what God has said, and Satan doesn't want that. And we've done a lousy job of fighting it. But Marxism didn't do it quickly. Stalin even said, we'll do it from the inside out. It's everywhere, and we need to stick to what God says in his scripture. If we don't stick to what he says, to do it the way he says we're to do it, we'll fail. Now, here's the reality. Because that's a real downer, let me give you the positive side of all this. Who builds the church?
Jesus.
Yeah. And what did he say to Paul? Satan won't prevail against it.
No, he said that to Peter.
Oh, yeah. In my head, I said Peter, and it came out Paul. So, Chuck, what?
I said better than coming out Mary.
Nice. Peter, Paul, or Mary? So, the church is not going to fail. The church will continue to progress. And in some areas, the church is growing exponentially. In Cuba, the church is growing so fast that Marxism can't combat it without killing it. That's the only recourse they have at this point. Same thing is going on in China. The church is growing so fast behind communist walls that it can't be contained. But here in the West, we are so free, we have all this freedom, we can't see our real need for being true to God. Now, I want to quickly look at one verse. I want to go to Hebrews 13:17. Where'd it go?
It's at Hebrews
7:13. Yeah, thank you. Could always count on you, Elaine.
Number after 16.
Yeah. It's one of your favorite verses,
Rick. I know. I didn't pop up in my slides for some reason. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an argument. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So you've heard me say this before, and I often feel the weight of your souls on my shoulders. And I think this verse is one of the reasons why. I take very seriously my responsibility for your souls. And I know what it's going. I don't know what it's going to look like when I get to heaven. I don't know how God is going to make me give an account for your souls. But I can tell you, I feel that. And some days I feel it more than others. And I have no problem leading. I'm comfortable making decisions and leading and doing things like that. I've commanded deputies in large-scale operations like manhunts and tactical search warrants and stuff like that. I've commanded hundreds of personnel in answering your 911 calls and getting help to you. And there was a lot of weight in those positions, but it's not near as heavy as the weight of your souls. I don't know what a soul weighs, but that weight is tremendous. That's perhaps why we remain small. Because my shoulders can only take so much weight. So, because I have to give an account to God, and again, I don't know what that's going to look like. I'm very careful in what I teach or what I permit to be taught. I don't want to be sidelined by false doctrine. I want to make sure that you get what God says, even parts that I don't like. There are lots of scriptures I don't like. I know I'm not supposed to say that. Yeah, I love all of God's word. You know the old song from the 70s, I love you too much to ever start liking you? There's parts of scripture that I don't like. I don't like what it tells us that we have to do and how we're to do it. I love all of scripture, but there's some stuff I don't like. And I'm still willing to teach that. And I am grateful to you all for your willingness to be taught and your willingness to take what you learn and give it to others. That's another passage we were going to look at tonight if we'd had time, is 2 Timothy 2, where it says, to quote, to use Sybil's phrase, each one teach one. That's the job that we have. We're to take what we learn and use it to teach others, to reach out to others. And how you do that, it will be different for every one of you. Maybe it's teaching your grandchild. Maybe it's teaching a Bible study. Maybe it's reaching out across the library table at work or across a bag of dog food or whatever. We all have a response. I'm sorry? Yeah, it's no wonder why we have those kinds of videos, right? there seems to be a theme going on, right?
Yep, absolutely.
Okay, so I am done. Thank you all for a great year. 1,189 chapters by New Year's Eve you'll have read yet again. Linda keeps saying 12, I think.
No, I said you started it in 2012.
Papa, you're funny.
So that makes how many? That makes 11. So somebody that can do math real quick, multiply 11 times 1,189.
Oh, gosh.
That's how many chapters of God's Word you've read. Well, thank you. I don't know any of those ladies, and I appreciate them big time. You can tell them that.
I appreciate they, and I'm not saying that, but it is true. They really appreciate it. You spoke of carrying burdens, and now you carry not only our little flock, but the German flock.
Right. I feel their weight too. Well, maybe she lives in your neighbor, in your apartment complex?
Yeah. She's
93
years old.
Wow.
She said, I've been there for still a long time. I've even taught Bible studies, but I've never been taught what you're teaching me.
Well, good.
I know more now than I ever have. And we've only done John and up through chapter 5 in Galatians. Said, where is all this information coming from? So,
who
goes to you?
Well, One of the other verses we were going to look at today was 2 Timothy 2:7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The context of that is that we're to study what we've been taught. And in doing that, the Lord will give us some understanding of it and the ability to then each one teach one. Well, thank you. And I don't tell you that you all are a weight on my shoulders to make you feel bad or to make me feel better. I tell you that because that confirms my commitment to making sure that we get the best that we can get out of every part of Scripture we look at.
Well, we don't want to be false shepherds.
Nope. And I don't know how I give accountability for your souls, but as Paul says, let them do it with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage of you. So whatever it means for me to keep watch over your soul and to give an account, make sure I can do it with joy. So do it right, okay? Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.